Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. There's a verse here, verse 11. I want to read this as a starting point. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Interesting, we have many parables that Jesus gives in the scriptures, but this is a kind of a unique situation where it tells you why Jesus is giving the parable. And it doesn't have a singular purpose, at least not according to when we read it in English. It says that there's two reasons why he gives this parable. One was because he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was very near to it. And everybody was expecting that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem and that he would do all the things that were promised in the Old Testament. The great things. The coming of the Son of David, who would vanquish the enemies, reestablish the kingdom like it was under David, or at least their thoughts were, where they would be a glorious kingdom on the earth, and God would be worshipped in the temple, and there would be a king sitting on the throne, and he would sing great, wonderful hymns like we have, and psalms, and people would come to him like they did to David. Jesus knows better. He knows, if you go back into Mark's gospel, he tells them in chapter 11, he says, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, and they will despitefully use him. And they will scourge him, and spit on him, and crucify him. Jesus, he knows all things, even though he is a man. He knows what he's going to do. And he knows he's going up to Jerusalem, and he knows that everybody is thinking this way. You know, it's like the old football, you know, fake. Everybody swings right, and the whole defense is going to the right, and the quarterback hands off the ball, and the guy goes squirting back all by himself to the left and gets a nice game. That's sort of an analogy of what's going on here. Everybody thinking that Jesus is going to come in. He's going to, I mean, he just gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. There's Bartimaeus right in the crowd. He's right there. I'm sure if I was him, I'd be in the front row. There's no way that you would be getting me more than 50 feet from Jesus Christ. I want to see everything on his face as we go up to Jerusalem. And so he's going up. There's Zacchaeus. We talked about him last week too. There's Zacchaeus. There's Bartimaeus. There's hundreds of people that are following him that have personally been touched by him physically as a man. He's put his hands on the man's eyes. He spat on the ground and made mud and wiped it on his eyes and said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. They all would have been there. This is the Passover. Everyone was to go. They're all there. The last 3 years, all the people he's touched, the crowd is filled with them. The mother with their little boy, you know, the little one that, you know, he goes in and he touches the bier and the child sits up and he gives them back to the mother. You think she's there? Oh, yeah. She's one of the ones. They're all there. And Jesus knows what's going to happen. And so he now is going to give a parable. And I don't want to focus on this parable. I want to get back up to verse 28 where we finished through 27. But in this parable, I want you to look at this parable because it says that there was A certain nobleman which went into a far country, verse 12, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and he delivered them 10 pounds. Now, it doesn't say he gave one to each, but that's what it indicates. He calls all the servants and he gives each one of his servants a pound, a unit of asset, a wealth. And he delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come. He doesn't say that in the other parables. When he gives away the talents, he gives 5 to one, 3 to another, and 1. No, this is different. Jesus, this is a different parable. He's got them all there. He's got the disciples. He's got all the people that are just like ecstatic about what's going. He has all the scribes and the Pharisees that they would just love to see him struck by lightning or run over by a Mack truck. That way it would be out of their hair and they wouldn't have to worry about them trying to do something to get rid of him. They hate him. He says, occupy to his servants until I come. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Oh, boy, did those words come true. 5 days later, he'd be standing on Gabbatha, and that is exactly what they would cry out. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. This man. We just sang the hymn, right? This man of Calvary. I talked about it this morning in the breaking of bread. This man. There never was, nor will there ever be anyone like him. He was the God-man. Emmanuel, God dwelling with us as a man, showing us himself that he is God. And this infinite, infinite, undescribable, unstoppable love that he has for his creatures, in spite of the fact that they are pieces of dirt. Came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him and to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by his trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. My wife was talking to me yesterday. She said some things. We were coming back from a meeting. She said some things to me. Boy, do they cut. We like to think that, you know, okay, God gives a certain, every one of us different talents. We all know that. To each one that is given a certain talent, we are responsible for those talents. And we like to say, okay, well, he gave me this much and I am responsible for this much. And somebody else will say, he gave me this much, I'm responsible for this much. And someone else will say, I only have this much. Look at what Jesus says. In his parable, the man says, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He doesn't say, I gained 10 pounds. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. It's not your wisdom. It's not your brilliance, your effort, your persistence. Not from a spiritual standpoint, not from a physical standpoint. It's the pound that the Lord has given to you. It's the thing that grows 10 times. Sometimes we think that we are involved. We like to, there's this big, what shall I say? This big fight that Christians have had for centuries about salvation. You know, I think, what do they call them? The Calvinists and the, what are the other ones? The Presbyterians? No. Arminians, that's it. I knew there was something. Democrats and Republicans. There's a Democrat and a Republican, and they all think that, you know, no, we are involved. We have to make the decision. We have to help the Lord because he does all the work, but it's up to us whether we're going to accept it or not. And others say, oh, no, God does it all. There's no sense you getting involved in it. No sense you even, some people say this, even witnessing. God knows who he's already picked out and he's, you don't have to do anything. It's going to happen. Even if you don't do it, that person's going to become a believer. So they fight about this. The way I look at it is, I don't know. I'm not a Democrat or a Republican. I just know that Jesus told me in the gospel, he says, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel. When God stands there looking at me straight eyeball to eyeball and he says, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, then I'm not going to say, well, yeah, but you know, I'm an Arminian. Is that the right one? Oh, I'm a Calvinist. He's going to say, no, you're not. You're my son. You're my servant. And you must occupy until I come. So, we've got that aspect of salvation. But then somehow we kind of divorce that from sanctification. We divorce that from how we serve the Lord. We say, okay, let's say I'm really a Arminian. I'm an Arminian, okay? But am I an Arminian when it comes to serving the Lord too? I don't have to worry about serving the Lord. He'll do it all. He knows. He'll force me to get out of bed, get up early, and open my Bible and read it and study it, and he'll get out and he'll force me to wake up in the middle of the night and to pray at 3 o'clock in the morning for my brothers and to weep on the couch for them. He'll do all this. I don't have to worry about it. He's going to like pour it on top of me, just like he poured on top of me salvation. Or maybe we'd take the other tack and we'd say, well, no, I have to go up to the Lehigh County Prison. He told me, and if I don't go there, I have to serve the Lord. It is thy pound hath gotten 10 times. Wow, that hit me like a ton this week. I thought I'd share that with you, because I'm growing just like you are. He goes on and he talks about these servants, and he says, the first came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, you have been faithful. There you go. Look, hey, Jesus says you've been faithful. It's a matter of faith. It's not just a matter of being loyal or being obedient, but this word faithful also means, just like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not me that got 10 pounds out of the pound that you gave me. It is your pound that got 10 pounds. And I was faithful. What's the next verse there in Ephesians? Go look at this. You know, Paul understood this because the Holy Spirit put it to his hand as he wrote these things down. In the very next verse, which sometimes we don't quote, but what does it say? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Is there a responsibility on my part? Absolutely. He says, I want you to walk over here. Do we walk? Or do we say, you don't have air conditioning today. I don't want to get hot. I think I'll just, like, take it easy here with this nice cup of water you gave me that has ice in it. This is what the church will be like in the last days. This is what it says in Revelation. They say that they are rich when Jesus says you are poor. We think that you know, we are, when I think about what I, the way I behave for this one that died for me, if I could somehow go back 2,000 years, if I could take back with me the fellows and the young ladies that are in my prison classes, and we could go back there and we are sitting there on the ground in front of the cross, and we look up and we see him bleeding in there, and we hear him wheezing as he's taking his last breath, and we see the blood trickling down the cross, and we see his hands just writhing every time he has to lift himself up. Could we, like, sit there and say, I have other things to do? And so Jesus asked us to remember him in his death. He wants it to be so real we can taste it. So real we feel it. So real in our hearts and our spirits that we weep when we think about him in the morning meeting. And that this would help us through the week until we can gather together again and open up our spirits together as his children and speak about him and bring all these things together like a cacophony of instruments playing for the Lord, each one adding to the others until finally it is a heavenly note that cannot be drowned out by the things of this world. What do we do? Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also. He doesn't say, well. He says, okay, good, but not as good as you could have. Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man that takes up thou that thou layest not down, and reapest where thou did not sow. Doesn't talk about the other 7 men. I'm probably one of them. My story is yet unfinished, as yours is. Every one of you that's here this morning, your story is as of yet unfinished. What will you do? For the day is coming when you will, like it says in the beginning, occupy until I come. I am going to come back. I am going to be there. I am going to look at you. I am going to ask you what you did with the pound that I put in your hands. Did you let it grow 10 times? Did you let it grow 10 times because of your faith? Or did you, what does it say in the New Testament, quench not the Holy Spirit? Did you quench it? When it started to grow, did you take the lawnmower over and mow it right down to the ground? And then he talks about the citizens. And the citizens hate him. And they don't know him. They're not his servants. They are in the kingdom. They are his subjects. He made them. He is over them. But they reject him. They refuse to accept him. Very clear. There's 2 types of people. They're servants. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Verse 27. Day is coming. We read about it in Revelation chapter 20. They shall be judged based on the books of the works, what they have done, how they rejected their loving God, their Savior. And when he had thus spoken, verse 28, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem, and he came when he was come to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon never yet man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And in the other gospel it says, you shall find an ass and the foal of an ass. In other words, this colt is a newborn. It's just, you know, not a newborn baby, not 2 days old, but it is still a young little thing. And if you ever know anything about a donkey, and you take a mother donkey with its little colt, and you try to touch that little colt, oh boy, you're going to hear about it from the mom. She's going to bite you, she'll kick you, she'll whinny, she'll kick, she'll do whatever she has to do so that you leave that colt alone. And yet, this prophecy says that, you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says that this is how you will know when the Messiah comes into the city. You shall see him riding on a colt, on a foal, or an ass, and the foal of an ass together. And so what we know from history, the mother and the baby walk side by side, and Jesus is draped over both of them. The mother, she's not bucking. She's not screaming. She is saying, the Messiah is riding on my child. Why should I buck? Why should I scream? Why should I bite? He is the Creator. If he wants to drape his feet, his weight on my child, who am I to say no? I think it's a testimony to us that this donkey and her child is a testimony to us that maybe sometimes we are not as good as they were. Sometimes we look at the things that we have in this world, the children or the wife that we have, and we say, I don't want them to do this to the one that I love, and I'm going to scream, and I'm going to bite, and I'm going to kick, whatever it takes, because I don't like what's going on. We have a verse in scriptures that says that those that love God, nothing happens to them by accident. Everything is according to his purposes, including those when they do things that hurt us physically in this world. And sometimes it is a very hard thing for us to accept this, but this is the will of God. So he tells his disciples to go in there, and they go in. Sure enough, there's the donkey tied up, and they go up and they start tying the donkeys, and Jesus even he knows everything. You know, I always do this up at the prison when we go over this particular chapter, and I changed it from a donkey. I said, okay, you know, you're living on 4th Street. If you know what 4th Street in Allentown's like, it's a pretty, you know, every other house is a drug lord or something. It's a very rough neighborhood. And there are some Mercedes out there, some very expensive Mercedes, you know. You go down the street and there's this brand new Mercedes, $150,000 or whatever. You know it's owned by somebody that's doing something. And I said, what would happen if somebody goes up to that Mercedes and, you know, just, you know, like, picks the lock, opens the door, is jiggling around to try to get the thing started, and the owner comes out and he says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm taking your Mercedes. The Lord has need of it. Oh, really? He would take out his water pistol and that happens. And everybody, all the prisoners kind of laugh because they know. They've seen it. And so I said, well, that's what happens here. There's a man that has a donkey and a baby foal, and they're tied up in front of his house. And these two men that he's never seen before, the two disciples, they come up to him and they start untying the donkeys. And they say, what are you doing? We're taking it because the Lord hath need of it. And the man says, oh, okay, go ahead. Try that now and down. It ain't going to work. But Jesus knew that he'd prepared that man before, maybe in a dream, maybe the man, he had in his heart, he said, when God asked me to give these donkeys, they belong to the Lord. I don't know what was going on. I'll meet him someday, maybe, and I'll ask him what was going on in his life. And he was prepared by God to turn over the donkeys to two people that he never saw before in his life. And they take these donkeys to Jesus, and they put the blankets on them, and they start, it's what we call Palm Sunday. And there they are. They're all coming down into Jerusalem. And as they're going, all the people start shouting, Hosanna to him that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the Son of David! And they're all screaming, they're all happy. Remember, this has started. First one to recognize it was Bartimaeus. Everybody else says, is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth? But Bartimaeus says, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. The first one that is recognized in God's word that day was a blind man who sees Jesus before he had eyes. Again, this is a good testimony to us. We're given so many opportunities. We all have Bibles. We all have commentaries. We all have earphones. We can play the Bible while we're sleeping, while we're driving our cars. We have them in our houses, and yet a blind man sitting by the side of the road with nothing but one rag to cover him is the first one that recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Well, it's carried on. They go up the hill, it says, and he goes with them, and they're all shouting this, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, they come up to Jesus and say, do you hear what they're saying? You gotta tell them to stop. And Jesus says, look at this, he says, and he answered and said, verse 40, I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, some people say, oh, Jesus is exaggerating. No, he's not. Because the prophecy that was given, go back into the story, back into Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says that the prince, the Messiah, when he comes into the city, he shall be recognized as the coming prince, as the king. And if the men will not do it, then the stones by the wayside would have done it. Jesus isn't, he's not exaggerating. He's not blowing smoke in their face. He's telling them the truth, the prophecy. God Almighty, the creator of the universe, wants me recognized as the Messiah on this day. Remember, we went through that when we went through the book of Daniel. It comes out to be, when you count all those days, the 483 years of 30 days for 12 months, from the day that the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the city in Jerusalem under Nehemiah chapter 4. This is the day. That's why Jesus says, I have to go up to Jerusalem. I have to be there. Prophecy must be fulfilled. And if they didn't recognize him, if the children didn't shout out his praises, then the stones themselves would have. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, for now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall even lay even thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. In other words, not only the stones will be cast down, but the children will be slain too. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not when thy time, the time of thy visitation. This I was thinking about this week. I only have a very short time left, and if you think about my whole life, I only had a very short time in this world. I'm like a string that goes through the grass. And I come in contact with blades of grass as that string goes through the lawn. And I, as a servant, am responsible to speak to the blades of grass as I go through that lawn in the time that he gives me and tell them of this one that has come in the past and that is coming again. I had three little girls. And I mean little girls up in the Lehigh prison, in the juvenile prison. And they wanted to know about this God. They looked forward to it. I rarely have girls. It's almost all boys that I deal with up there, but for this particular case, I had not only the three girls, but I had the guard that was responsible for them. And she wanted to hear the story. She came back week after week. I asked her, I said, has this ever happened before? I've never had, hardly ever had anyone for more than 2 weeks. And I've had these now for 4 weeks. And when they came in, they said, oh, you're here. We wanted to hear the rest of what happens to Ruth. I use Ruth often. She wasn't accepted either. She was an outsider. She had no hope. She had nothing to look forward to. But God loved her. And so that is a very easy way to talk to these young girls about how God cares about them, because they come from places where they are not. They don't know this. Their lives are devoid of tenderness and love and the things that we would think as normal. Like Ruth. And I thought about this, and I thought about, it says that he weeps over them. This is one of the things that a servant of God, I believe, from this passage, is responsible to do. To weep over those. To weep for those that God puts under your charge as an elder or as a parent or as a friend or as a co-worker or as someone in camp. We don't know what's going to happen to that blade of grass in the future. Only God does. But he wants us to weep over them. He wants us to have compassion on them and to know how they are without Christ, miserable and alone. And so we have been given the charge of sharing with them. And he went into the temple and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is the second thing that we are to do as servants. We are to pray. We are to talk to the Father. We are every day to talk to him. Talk to him about what's happening today. Talk to him about our tears and our concerns and the assembly and those that are in it and people that are overseas and people that are close to us. To talk to him as we're driving down the road or we're lying in bed in the middle of the night waiting to get sleepy, or in the morning when we're trying not to wake up our wife who needs her sleep because she is so overworked, and pray to him about that. and pray to Him about our husbands, for the things that are they wrestle with and they turn over and over in their bed thinking, what will I do in this case? What is coming? How will I handle it? What will I say? What should I think? We have a responsibility as believers to pray. And saying unto them, it is written in my house, this house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. This is the third thing. What do we do as servants? We cry. We pray. We teach. We teach with our lives. If you read what it says about an elder, it says he is apt to teach. But it also says that an elder is one that leads by his life. That's why the criterion is given there. It says that he must be the husband of one wife. He must rule his house well, his children well. He must not be a striker. He must not be a brawler. He must be gentle. He must give all these things about a man who is to be an elder. Why? Because he teaches what his life, his walk, what he does with his life is more what he teaches than anything he could possibly say from this pulpit. But he also knows the scriptures. He knows how God feels about things, and he shares them with the people because he wants them to know what God has already taught him, and not only taught him, but he has lived them in his life. That's why it says an elder is not to be a novice. And fathers, too. Oh, I guess God knows my frame, and he knows that I would have been a terrible father, so he never gave us children. Maybe I couldn't handle that. It was too much for me. But I look at other fathers that have little children and I weep and pray for them. How can they be responsible for this little life? How can they make sure that it is brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The same with the mothers. I'm dealing with the Landis family, and I see them, the father and the mother, caring for their children, teaching the children, speaking to them, trying to, you know, when they do things wrong, no, don't do that. You're not, and you know, they have to discipline them, and they have to pray for them, and I see them praying for them. And he taught daily in the temple, every day. This isn't something that we do just on Sunday. We teach daily in our lives what we say, the things we do, the decisions we make. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. We could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to him. I wanted to go further. I wanted to do chapter 20. I wanted to talk about Psalm 118. But it's too late. I want you, in preparation, next time I come, to read Psalm 118. Jesus is, he's going to have this confrontation. What happens is this, he comes into the temple on Sunday night. As the sun is going down, he comes up from Jericho when he goes in there to the temple, and it says he looks around and then he leaves. And he comes back the next morning. You gotta go back into Mark's gospel to see this. And in Mark's gospel, in the morning, he gets up and he's going to the city and he comes up to the fig tree. You remember the story of the fig tree? And he sees a fig tree and he looks around and he doesn't see any figs on it. And he says, cursed be you, you shall never bear fruit again because you were not ready with fruit when the Messiah wanted some. And then he goes into the temple that day, and when he gets into the temple that day, that's the day that he takes the tables and he just rips them up, throws them all over the place, takes out a whip and starts whipping the animals and whipping the people, chasing them out and saying, get out of my house. This is the house of God. It's for prayer. They don't do anything to him that Monday. And he leaves and he goes back home after teaching there, after he whips all them and makes them drive them out. And the people are all watching. They say, well, this, he is, must be the Messiah. They didn't arrest him. How can you come into the temple and just rip everything to shreds, throw every, all these people out? This is their, these are the money change. These are the people that bring the offerings. This is part of the constabulary. So he leaves that day and he goes out to Bethany and then he comes back Tuesday. And when they come back Tuesday, the disciples, they see the fig tree and they're amazed. It's all withered up. It's dead. In one day, the leaves are down. The tree is dead. It's dead in one day. And they said, wow, what happened to the tree? Jesus talks to them about it. And then he goes in. And he continues to preach. And on the end of Tuesday, they're going to come to him and they're going to ask him a series of questions. They're going to try to trap Jesus. We'll look at that in chapter 20. They bring out wave after wave of their human wisdom to try to get him to say something that they can nail him with. And at the end, when they're all done and every one of them has been put to shame, literally, he turns to them and he says, I would ask you one question. I want you to go back and he's talking about a verse, just one verse, but it's a reference to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is the hymn that they will sing Thursday night. Psalm 118 is the hymn that they sang before they go out at the Last Supper. It is still used traditionally today in the Jewish households. They sing this psalm. And I want you to read Psalm 118 and we're going to look at it because I remember reading Psalm 118 many, many times. And I want to show you why does Jesus pick Psalm 118? It's not just because it references that passage that you're all familiar with, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone. No, it is much more than that. It's the whole psalm. So we're going to look at that psalm in light of chapter 20 next time, Lord willing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for sending us your son. Lord Jesus, I know you're up there. I would magnify you. I would hold you up when I read what you did, how you did it, the words you said, the things that were obviously your thoughts. They just, every time I look at them, I am just in more awe and more just, I feel like Daniel. I just want to just like lie down, face down to the ground and not move. For who can look at the wonder of God. Who can understand his ways? Who can say how great he is? And this is all about you. This is all about the beloved Redeemer, the Savior, the God-man. Amen.